Well, yesterday was a good sign that life does continue, even though so many things have sort of frozen. And in some ways, giving announcements is easy because everything's canceled forever. That's what's going on now. But yesterday, in a sign that life is continuing, I was a part of a wedding. So Joshua Taylor and Rebecca Hill got married yesterday. And I believe we have a picture for you to see. And it's up. Great. So no more social distance required for Rebecca and Joshua. And they're really excited about that. They're really excited to break that six-foot barrier. So they got married yesterday in a very small wedding, probably the smallest wedding that any of us who were there have been a part of. But beautiful, beautiful country church on a beautiful spring afternoon. And so that was exciting. And maybe as sort of a future reminder for them of what this season is also marked by, there's another picture of them, yes. In that wedding, they became husband and wife. And as is common in our culture, she's going to take his name. So she is now Rebecca Taylor. We're going to refer to her as Rebecca Taylor instead of Rebecca Hill. And that's a very fitting, it's a very fitting picture for what we're talking about today in the third commandment, which is you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. So she has taken his name. And if they are truly married and faithful to one another, then she has not taken his name in vain. And it's a representation, it's a picture of the fact that she belongs to him and he belongs to her. They're a couple. They share a name, and in sharing a name, it's a picture, it's a representation that they share a life together. They share something, something sacred, something beautiful in being husband and wife. And the same is true when it comes to us as Christians, as the people of God, taking the name of the Lord our God. So the first thing that comes to mind for all of us, I'm sure, is just taking his name in conversation in vain. So we use his name inappropriately to express excitement or anger or something. And it's a very flippant way to use his name. But taking his name has to do with a lot more than just that. It's a very comprehensive idea, as we'll see looking at this passage. And it's how we live our lives. And so it fits with the title of this series, which is God, the Center of It All. So especially in these first three commandments, we recognize just how glorious this God is, how much our allegiance should be entirely bound up in him. And then today it has to do with how we treat his name, how we value his name and use his name. We need to do it in a very sacred, reverent way. And so that's going to be the focus of our time this morning in the third commandments. So let's go to the Lord now, and we just want to continue to cry out for mercy, for healing, for help. Blessing on our land. This is obviously a time of national crisis, really international crisis, but national crisis. And so we want to go to the Lord now and pray for God's help, intervention continually. So let's go now. Father, we do lift up this coming week, and as the projections have been, we know it's possible that this could be the week that this wave of viruses crests. And so, Lord, that would be our prayer. That would be our prayer, Lord, that this would be the beginning of, the beginning of the end of this virus outbreak. We pray, Lord, for mercy. We know, Lord, that a lot of people are working very hard, and there's a lot of common grace which you've poured out on scientists and doctors throughout the land and government leaders. We thank you for that common grace, but we know that ultimately, Lord, our healing, our deliverance, our help is in the name of the Lord. We don't trust in horses, we don't trust in chariots, Lord, we trust in the name of the Lord, as Psalm 20 exhorts us. And so we just pray, Lord, that you would be merciful and gracious, really within this week, that we would see a true pronounced difference, and so that we could see the end of this virus outbreak and the deaths and the hardships that have come along with it. So come, Lord, and do a good work, we pray. And bless us this morning as we turn to the third commandment. We do pray that you would pierce us, convict us, guide us, and just grow us, Lord. Sanctify us as your people, as your holy people. We pray that we'd be sanctified in our speech and lives through your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we look at this commandment, we're going to read first the first part of the Ten Commandments. So this is the third of the Ten Commandments. And I will pick it up at verse 6. This is Deuteronomy chapter 5, and I'll pick it up at verse 6. Moses writes, recording the words of the Lord, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath." I'll skip down to verse 11. "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." And we want to look at the language of that third commandment first. We hear, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." So take can be lift up. So we lift up God's name in our worship. So don't lift up his name in vain in our worship. When you say it like you mean it, sing it like you mean it. Or mean what you say what you mean in our worship. But bear his name, or take his name, can also mean bear his name, as when you put your name on something, that's a marker that thing belongs to the Lord. And this commandment is exhorting us that whatever we put his name on, let it be worthy of the Lord. And God's name is no small thing. You know, one of the things that sets Israel apart is the fact that they knew God's name and they had God's name upon them. They were God's people in a very, very physical sense. And names for us, they reveal something about who we are. They reveal something about our parents or maybe when we lived. You know, my name is Daniel Baker. That reveals something of my ethnicity. And it tells us that, you know, somewhere centuries in the past, there was a guy who baked bread. And so forever after, he was known as the baker. So-and-so the baker, it became Daniel Baker. So, but the truth is, if you knew my name, it would be a wild guess to predict what my ethnicity or my background or my profession actually was. So then my name actually isn't as connected to me as you might think. It's a little bit arbitrary, a little bit random. But it isn't true of the Lord. God's names reveal himself. He chooses what names he wants us to use when we refer to him. He reveals those names. And in revealing those names, he reveals something of himself. So some of the Hebrew names, some of the Old Testament names he uses to refer to himself are Elohim. That's one of them. It means God. We refer to him as Elohim, God, because he's God. He created everything. He's sovereign over all things. He is Adonai, which has to do with him being our master or our Lord. He's Yahweh, which has to do with his revelation to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, where he says, "I am who I am." Or Yahweh Yireh, or Jehovah Jireh, as it's pronounced sometimes. The Lord who provides. He reveals that name as a reminder that he indeed is the one who provides for us. El Shaddai means God Almighty. He reveals himself as that to remind us that he, in fact, is omnipotent. All power belongs to him. He's Yahweh Rophe, the Lord your healer. So in Exodus chapter 15, he uses that moniker to refer to himself. See, all these names reveal something about him. They're not arbitrary. They're not nearly as arbitrary as Daniel Baker. They reveal truth that we need, the truth that helps us understand who he is, what he is, what kind of being he is. And that's true for Jesus when you get to the New Testament. Tons of names are used for Jesus. He is the Son of God, which tells us about the Son and also tells us about the Father, tells us about the Trinity. He is the Christ, the anointed one, the one anointed with the Holy Spirit. He is the Lord, Kyrios, the sovereign God. He's also the Lord as in the one who tells us what to do and we should obey. He's the Good Shepherd. He says, "I am the Good Shepherd" in John chapter 10. "I am the light of the world" in John chapter 8. He's the Lord of lords and King of kings in the book of Revelation. All these things communicate who Jesus is to us, what he is to us. It reveals something of what he is. And so that's why his name is such a precious thing. The name of God is such a precious thing. And this command says not to take it in vain. And this is actually a more puzzling concept than you might think. I looked at some English translations to see how they approach this difficult Hebrew phrase, and the differences were much more significant than you usually find in English translations. So here are some of the English translations that are used for Deuteronomy 5:11. There's the conventional, or the one that we're most familiar with, takes his name in vain. So you see that in the ESV or the traditional King James or the New King James or New American Standard Bibles. So don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. The New English Translation, though, wants to unpack that phrase just a little bit. Like, what is the command actually getting at? And so they translate it this way. Anyone who makes use of the name for worthless purposes or who abuses the name. That's how they translate that verb. Make use of the name for worthless purposes or abuses his name. Or the NIV, New Living and Christian Standard Bible, they use that same misuses his name. Or New Revised Standard, make wrongful use of the name or misuses his name. And then finally, the New Jerusalem Bible, really common Catholic Bible, misuse the name or uses his name for what is false. And in some ways, you can sort of combine all these translations to get at what we're talking about here. That to take the name of the Lord your God in vain means that you take his name and you attach it to something worthless or wrongful or false. And when you do that, you're misusing or abusing the name of God, the name of the Lord. So in different ways, it's really, you take the name of the Lord and you take this worthless, false thing and you connect them. You take his name and somehow you connect the name of God to that. So in a very, you know, vernacular way to say this, God cares about his brand. And he will not tolerate those who misuse his brand. You know, in the business world, if you take an established, proven, respected name, and you slap it onto something that company does not produce or endorse or make money off of, lawsuits happen quickly and ferociously. You don't want to be on the wrong end of one of those lawsuits. Companies go to great lengths to see that their name is protected and that they get the full benefit of that name. And so in some ways, in the language of the third commandment, if you took it, well, a company will not hold him guiltless who misuses its name. And so likewise, God ends his commandment also with a threat. You know, it's not a threat of a lawsuit. But he says that anyone who takes his name in vain will be called to account. He will not be without guilt. He will not be guiltless. He will be declared guilty by the Lord. And it's really the Lord's way of saying, this is a big deal. Don't play around with my name. So that's kind of a general sense of what taking his name in vain is. But let's dive down and bring in some other scriptures to see ways that we can take his name in vain. So this is going to be our longest point. We've got several of these to go through, but ways to break the third commandment. The first one is maybe the most obvious, and it's just what we would call blasphemy. And that's either kind of a direct or an indirect kind of blasphemy. Direct blasphemy is where you're saying something negative or derogatory about God. You mean it, and you're speaking negatively about the Lord. There's an indirect kind of blasphemy where you just use his name in a very flippant way. But the direct blasphemy is a big deal. In Leviticus 24, you see this. You see this treated in the most sober of ways. Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him. The sojourner as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. So the nation was to treat blasphemy like it was a potential lethal virus, as if it would potentially spread throughout the whole nation and corrupt the religion of the whole nation. And so when someone was speaking blasphemy against the name of the Lord, it had to be dealt with severely. And capital punishment was the severest punishment there was in the Old Testament. So it got the severest treatment. Blasphemy did. And then there's the more, our more common kind of blasphemy, which is a little more indirect. We just use God's name in a very flippant kind of way. We want to make our anger just a little bit more satisfying, so we add in God's name somehow. Or we're really happy about something, and so we add in his name somehow. So we spice up our speech, our language, by taking his name. And of course, it's a part of so many TV shows and movies. Maybe as a parent, you've had this experience where So my son had a friend spend the night, and they wanted to watch a modern movie, and I thought, I didn't know anything about the movie, and I didn't want to do all the research required to say yes to it. This is when they were much younger. And so I recommended The Bad News Bears, because that's such an innocent, good, cute little baseball movie. And then I went to bed. I didn't watch it with them, you know, because I didn't. And so I woke up the next day, and they recounted to me the number of times there were cuss words and the Lord's name in vain. It was just, you know, just dozens and dozens. It was a big oops moment. So, the older you get, the cleaner movies are, right? So be warned. Don't be careful about The Bad News Bears. It's not just a cute little baseball movie. And then there's ways Christians, they try to dance around the Lord's name in vain. And so, you know, you've probably been on that in those conversations where you have this awkward moment of just waiting. Someone just says in a really slow, deliberate way, "Oh my gosh." And so, yeah, they finished well, but you've used the Lord's name like seven times in the time that you're waiting for them to finish their phrase. So don't do that. That's not helpful. Don't do that. Don't do a subtle word trick to make it acceptable. And obviously, OMG couldn't be more flippant. You know, if you take the Lord's name and you shorten it to just OMG for, you know, your text or whatever, I don't know that you could be more flippant than that. So let's just resolve we're not going to do that as the people of God. We'll find a different way to express happiness, anger, whatever. Shock. That certainly is taking the Lord's sacred name and attaching it to something cheap and worthless. At least oftentimes it is. So that's one way, blasphemy. A second way is when you swear by the name of the Lord and then you speak something that's not true. In Leviticus 19:12 speaks of this also in very severe terms and wants the people of God to understand just how big a deal this is. "You shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." You profane his name when you swear by his name falsely. You're actually profaning his name. And so the context for that seems to be that when you make a solemn statement that I am going to tell the truth, you know, I commit in the name of God to tell the truth, and then you speak falsehoods, you lie. So that's what perjury is. You know, you're under oath, you've sworn that you will tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, and then you proceed to lie. Well, in doing that, you're not just a liar and not just guilty of a crime, but Leviticus reminds us we're actually profaning the name of God. And so thinking about perjury, I was digging through North Carolina statutes, just curious what oaths and what perjury looked like in the statutes of North Carolina, and came across some fascinating words. So North Carolina, the first edition of our North Carolina statutes were in 1777. So, you know, a lot happens in 250 years or so. But in 1777, they really got the connection between the name of the Lord and speaking truth. So I'm going to read some, it'll sound a little bit archaic, but hopefully you can still pick up on the emphasis here. So whereas lawful oaths for discovery of truth and establishing right are necessary and highly conducive to the important end of good government, and being most solemn appeals to Almighty God as the omniscient witness of truth and the just and omnipotent avenger of falsehood. It's right there in the North Carolina statutes. God is the omnipotent avenger of falsehood. And whereas lawful affirmations for the discovery of truth and establishing right are necessary and highly conducive to the important end of good government, therefore such oaths and affirmations ought to be taken and administered with the utmost solemnity. And Josh, you can put up the next slide. So when you're giving your testimony in a court of law, you're supposed to give that testimony with an awareness that God is the omniscient witness of truth and the just and omnipotent avenger of falsehood. And so when you give the oath to tell the truth, it captures that as well. So what you're supposed to say, at least back in 1777, was, "I, so-and-so, do appeal to God as a witness of the truth and the avenger of falsehood, as I shall answer the same at the great day of judgment when the secrets of all hearts shall be known." etc., as the words of the oath may be. So that's in the, I mean, that's in the current North Carolina statute. So those words are there, just almost as a rebuke, you know, for in some ways how far our culture has drifted from that understanding of God, God's reality, and our, and the connection between telling the truth and His name. Now, eventually, in the 1990s, not the 1790s, but the 1990s, they got rid of what they called antiquated laws, and so then they added in there the oath that's more familiar to us. Do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? So help you God. So that God is still there, but just in a slightly lessened way. But the point there is that in these older laws, you can hear echoes of the third commandment and how it's connected to telling the truth. It's connected in a court of law, but it's connected everywhere. Another way we can misuse the name of the Lord is when we just take our own plans, our own actions, and we just kind of slap His name on top of that. So as elders, we have to be careful of that. When elders make decisions about the church, we generally make decisions thinking this is the right path for the church to move forward in some given situation. But it would be wrong for us just to slap God's name on that as if this is God's will, and if you disagree with us, then you are actually rejecting God's will. That would be wrong to do that. Jeanette Matthews, an Australian Old Testament scholar, and Josh, you can put this slide up. Jeanette Matthews, an Old Testament scholar, talked about the way that Christians can sometimes do that. She said that when individual Christians claim that God has given authority to their words or actions, invoking the name of God is a kind of rubber stamp for one's words to claim an authority or validity that otherwise would not be present. As Patrick Miller puts it, the name of God has been lifted up wrongfully. So we want to be careful of that. We don't want to just take what is basically our own common sense or maybe wisdom from the Lord and just slap His name on it as if, you know, we read it in the Bible, or as if we got writing on the wall, like in the book of Daniel, and we know beyond knowing that this is in fact God's will. We just want to be careful of that and don't just put His name on that in a casual or wrong way. One more is false prophecy. And maybe this is less of a risk for most of us. This is where a prophet would intentionally deceive other people. It does happen, so we want to be aware of this. This is Deuteronomy 18 and Jeremiah 23. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And then a related idea in Jeremiah 23. I have heard what the prophets have said, who prophesied lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. In other words, a guy wakes up in the morning, he basically says what he wants to say, and then he adds to it, I got it in a dream, so I know it's the Lord, so you must listen to it as if it is a word of the Lord. That's a true deception. That's not self-deception. It's true deception, where you are intentionally speaking a falsehood in the name of God. So that's to profane His name. That's to take His name in vain. And the last one is probably the most sobering for all of us, and because it has to do with just the reality of sinfulness, that we are, as Christians, we have the name of Christ on us. We use the name Christian as a summary of the fact that Jesus' name, Christ's name, is upon us. So we identify as Christians proudly. But the truth is, our lives in that name don't always line up. There's just a basic fallenness we have. There's a growing repentance that we have. We're very imperfect, and some days we're just nasty people. And so there's this sort of disconnect between what we are as Christians and how we act, or what we are in terms of identified as Christians and then how we act. So that kind of hypocrisy is very sobering. And so the Bible has harsh words to say about those who are intentionally hypocritical, self-righteous. So this is from Matthew 7. And this is an extreme version, but it is helpful because it illustrates for us what it looks like, in some ways what it is, so that we can see the more daily version that we have. So Jesus is teaching, and He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So it's not just what you say, it's what you do. doing the will of the Father. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So you have these very public words, public actions, this very public ministry. You know, they're casting out demons, they're prophesying in Jesus' name, they're doing these mighty works, these quote-unquote mighty works in Jesus' name. And we have no idea what is meant by those in particular, but we know the idea that you can live a very public life of ministry or service to others or professing this or that or the other thing, and at the same time, internally be dead as a stone. And Jesus actually is surprising here in that he says, I never knew you. And this is omniscient Son of God speaking. And he says, I never knew you. Now, obviously, he isn't saying, I never knew about you. Like, oh, you know, you're some little blip in history that he just happened to overlook. But I never relationally knew you. It's not just that you never knew him. That's true. You didn't know him. But actually what he's saying is that I never knew you. The relational connection that happens when we become saved wasn't present. It wasn't there. And because you weren't his and he wasn't yours in that relational true sense, well, then all the things you did supposedly in Jesus' name are meaningless. And so at the end of the day, it's depart from me, you worker of lawlessness. It's not how you appeared that's the big deal. It's what you were. It's what you are that's the big deal. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. That's the one we want to be, the one who does the will of the Father who is in heaven. So Michael Horton has a great quote in his book on the Decalogue, on the Ten Commandments. And as he's reflecting on the third commandment, he just reminds us that self-righteousness and hypocrisy is no new issue. And so he's actually going to quote from Stephen Charnock here, who died in 1680. So for as long as there have been people, that we have been struggling with hypocrisy. It is, wrote Puritan Stephen Charnock, a sad thing to be a Christian at a supper, heathens in our shops, and devils in our closets. It is a sad thing to be a Christian at a supper, heathens in our shops, devils in our closets. So you see the progression there. The more and more private, the more and more out of the public eye we get, the worse we become. Now, he's not saying all people are like that. He's just saying that when that is the case, it's a sad thing. It's a tragic thing, where the more and more private and secluded we are, the worse we become. So Michael Horton continues, we bring disgrace to the name of God when we profess much and possess little. Self-righteousness is the greatest sin of all, but it is rendered even more grotesque when it combines with hypocrisy. No self-righteous person has ever attained the righteousness of which he boasts, so when he falls, his fall is great. Everyone notices, and not a few take pleasure in it. Hypocrisy, self-righteousness, we identify with that. God, help us. God, give us repentant hearts so that when we are aware of the disconnect, we would repent. And we recognize that that disconnect is going to be there until we see Jesus face to face. You know, the desires of the flesh war against the desires of the Spirit, and that will be an ongoing war until we see Jesus face to face, until we are with him. But let's not be hypocrites about it. That's in some ways what the exhortation is. Be honest about it. Just recognize the reality of it. Well, what about the name of Jesus? Does something change when you shift from the Old Testament to the New Testament? So when we go from, you know, Yahweh and sort of the God, the fiery God on the mountaintop, who's exhorting us not to take his name in vain, what happens when you get to Jesus, who calls himself the Good Shepherd? Is it still the case that we need to be so reverential and careful about the name of Jesus? And what's interesting, and this takes us to our third point, the third commandment in the name of Jesus. What's interesting about this is that the New Testament doesn't emphasize not taking the name of Jesus in vain. It kind of does the same thing, but in a different way. What it does is it elevates the name of Jesus. It highlights what happens when you do take the name of Jesus properly. And it's amazing. It's powerful. It's glorious what happens when Christians take the name of Jesus properly. So I'm just going to pick one section. And if you get a chance to read this, amidst all the other readings we've given to you, but if you get a chance to read Acts chapter 3 and chapter 4, it's a wonderful little review of the name of Jesus and what a powerful name it is for the Christian and for the people of God. So this is the healing of the paralytic, chapter 3, and then it's the trial of Peter and John in chapter 4. So when Peter comes across this paralytic in front of him who's expecting Peter to have a handout, he says famously, this is Acts chapter 3, verse 6, and then I'll skip ahead to verse 16. Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And the man rises up and walks. He's, in fact, jumping about, leaping, and praising God. He's so excited. He's been a lifetime paralytic, and yet he leaps and praises God. So all kinds of miraculous physical healing there, all because of the name of Jesus. And then a crowd gathers, so Peter has to then explain to this crowd what's just happened, because, of course, they look at Peter as if he's the miracle worker. He's the superhero that's just entered into the village, well, Jerusalem at this time. And so he explains to them that it's his name, Jesus' name. It's his name. By faith in his name has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. So it's his name. Faith in his name. That's how powerful the name of Jesus is. That's how sacred, glorious the name of Jesus is. You know, we're not supposed to be superstitiously afraid to speak the name of Jesus, but this is exhorting us to speak it boldly in faith, and in this case, in the name of healing, that God would heal the person in front of you in Jesus' name. Well, then there's the Jewish authorities. So the Jewish authorities catch wind of what's going on. They don't appreciate it one bit, and so they actually hold a trial. So Acts chapter 4, and their question to Peter and John is, by what name did you do this? By what name did you do this? Acts 4, 7. And then Peter gives another just powerful answer. So he's filled. So Acts chapter 4, verse 8, and then through 12. So then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." So by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, this man is healed. And then it's in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth that we are saved. And actually in a later sermon, Peter is going to connect the name of Jesus, faith in his name, to forgiveness of sins. And if you're a recovering hypocrite like I am, a recovering Pharisee like I am, well then to hear that there's forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name is glorious. So we're humbled by all the ways that we take the name of the Lord in vain, and then we recall that there is forgiveness of sins in Jesus' name, and we are encouraged, we are comforted. There is salvation in the name of Jesus. And of course, it's not just kind of an odd, you know, connection to the physical name of Jesus. It's faith in who Jesus is, the Jesus revealed in the Bible. So faith in his name is just a shorthand for saying faith in Jesus Christ as he is revealed in the New Testament. And what Peter tells us is that there is There is no other name like the name of Jesus. No other name. There is no other name that brings healing like the name of Jesus. There's no other name that brings salvation like the name of Jesus. So we're supposed to use his name. I mean, it's true we're not supposed to take his name in vain, yes. But the greater burden of the New Testament is to rejoice in his name, to exalt in his name, to worship his name, to pray in his name. And Jesus makes great promises about those who pray in his name. Hallelujah. There is salvation in the name of Jesus. There is forgiveness of sins in the name of Jesus. There is healing in the name of Jesus. So let's take up that name in faith, in boldness, in freedom, and just see God do powerful things in our lives and in the lives of those around us. And so we will be praying in the name of Jesus for this COVID-19 outbreak. We'll be praying in the name of Jesus for those in our church that we know are sick. And many of you who are financially burdened, we will be praying in the name of Jesus that God would be Jehovah Jireh to you, the Lord, your provider to you. So we will pray in the name of Jesus. The name, just like Peter says, the name which is like no other name. There's no other name under heaven like the name of Jesus. And so we pray in his name. Well, as we close here, a question and an encouragement. First, a question. And this is just, in some ways, it's a simple question. We don't want to miss maybe an obvious application for taking the Lord's name in vain. But does your speech communicate that the name of God is sacred to you? Does your speech communicate that the name of God is sacred, I guess, on one side, but does your speech also communicate that the name of God is sacred to you? So when you use his name, is it obvious that you do believe it? You understand who he is and you believe in him. Is it obvious that that's the case? So that's the first thing, a question. And the second one is an encouragement. And this in some ways is a slight twist on what we've been talking about. You know, our emphasis so far has been on acting in a certain way that's consistent with the fact that we take the name of the Lord. But there's another idea which we see in Revelation 22. And Josh, you can put this up. There's another idea that you see in Revelation 22, and it's actually throughout the book of Revelation. It's this notion of God's name on us. And this might even strike us as a little bit odd. This is Revelation 22, verse 4. The promise is made about the people of God that they will see his face and his name will be on their foreheads. Well, we don't need to imagine some, you know, Hebrew or Greek script tattooed, you know, on our foreheads, you know, physically and burned into our foreheads. That's not what's meant here. But what it means is that when you are a Christian, God has condescended, he's lowered himself to take his name and place it on you. So Josh took his name, Joshua Taylor yesterday, took his name and in a sense, he placed it on Rebecca and said, you are mine, I am yours. Now, Josh wasn't lowered. Nobody was lowering themselves to do that. That was an equal relationship, you know, two equals coming together to do that. But when the Lord takes his name and puts it on us, there's no equality here. This is God who is all-powerful, who's holy, who is utterly beyond anything we could understand. He has said, you know what? I'm going to put my name on you. And just to think through that, you just have to think, I am so totally unworthy of that. And I am unworthy of that. And the blessing and the promise is that when God makes that decision to put his name on me and on you, he's also promising to make us worthy somehow. Not in a sense that we will always have, that we will ever get some kind of inherent, intrinsic worth, but in the sense that through Christ, the worth that is found in Christ is in some sense also placed on us. So we become a child of God, a brother of Jesus. We look at our Heavenly Father as our Heavenly Father. And it's appropriate that we do so because he has done the work. He has taken that action. We haven't done it. We didn't twist his arm to do that. He did it willingly in this act of incredible condescension. So we will see his face, and his name will be on us in some mysterious way. And that's what it means to be a Christian. So if you're hearing this sermon and you're thinking to yourself, that's not me. I am not connected to Jesus in that way. I am the person that Jesus was talking about when he said, depart from me, you worker of lawlessness. Well, if you can hear my voice, then you know it's not too late to repent. If you can hear my voice, then you know it's not too late for you to turn from being a worker of lawlessness to being a child of God. Believe in his name. Believe in Jesus. And you can embrace and receive that forgiveness of sins that gets promised in Acts chapter 10 and that salvation that gets promised in Acts chapter 4. You too can bear the name of Jesus, not because you without Jesus are worthy, but because God will make you worthy in Jesus. Well, Jordan, you can bring up the worship team. As they're coming up, I'm just going to drop in just for a second into the prodigal son parable, because actually it uses language along these lines. So you remember the prodigal son who is he's a terrible, ungrateful child. He gets his inheritance from his father prematurely before his father dies and just squanders it on all kinds of terrible living. So we know that story, perhaps. Hopefully we do. If you don't, it's in Luke chapter 15. You should read it. But what he thinks to himself is, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. That's the son who finally kind of awakens to his sinful self, his selfish, ungrateful self. And he wants to come home. But what he thinks is, and what he says to his father when he does come home, is, I am no longer worthy to be called your son, to be called your child. I'm no longer worthy to have your name. And you know, when we turn to the Lord as our Heavenly Father, that's true. We're not worthy. And yet the Father, so while the Son is returning, is still a long way off, his Father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the Son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the Father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. It's a great picture of someone not worthy to bear the name of God, and yet God's, in some ways, God is saying, you know what? Of course, away with such silly talk. Let's just get on with the celebration. You've come home. My name is upon you. I'm happy, free to give it to you. It's a great picture of our salvation, our coming to God and what he does in response. So let's just pray that God would yes, purify our speech, and yes, make us less hypocritical, make us more and more, to give us more and more lifestyles that are consistent with the name of Christian that we bear. But also let us just rejoice in the name of Jesus and pray in the name of Jesus boldly, freely, in faith. So Father, scattered as we are throughout the greater Raleigh area, we come to you nonetheless, and we pray, Father, that you would use your Holy Spirit to convict us, to sanctify us, to make us more holy, more obedient. Lord, we recognize that there is a kind of hypocrisy that we see throughout our lives, and we pray that you would just eradicate it. We pray that you would burn it away, that you would just take the dross in our lives and put it into your furnace of sanctification, and then you would leave a holiness there, a desire for glorifying your name and your name alone. We pray that you would take our speech and that you would purify our speech. Lord, let us not use your name in trivial ways or silly ways or flippant ways. Let us use your name in reverent, sober, faith-filled ways. And we do pray that as we move forward and minister to others and have the chance to minister to others, that we would recognize the name of Jesus as powerful. It is powerful. Paralytics walk in the name of Jesus. Dead people are raised to life in the name of Jesus. The lost who are on their way to hell get saved in the name of Jesus. Powerful things happen. And so let us go forward praying bold prayers in your name. We pray in the name of Jesus, the name that is above all names, the name unlike any other name under heaven. We pray in his name. Amen.